The passage on which the teaching is based tonight is found in your bulletins. It's taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The entire chapter of John 17 is dedicated to Christ's high priestly prayer, as he's about to make the most important and difficult decision in all of eternity, the ultimate sacrifice, the quintessential ransom of Christ's life for ours. Did you ever wonder what was on Christ's mind, what he was thinking as he was about to be crucified? Well, we don't know what his last thoughts were, but we know what was on his last heart through his last public prayer here, Jesus' high priestly prayer for the people of God. What do you think he would pray for? As he's about to be crucified, as he's about to endure hell for us, what do you think would be on Jesus' heart? Would you think it would be the growth of the church, doctrinal purity, world missions? Though the growth of the church, doctrinal purity, and world missions are all good and important things, they're not the last thing that Jesus prays for. It's not the last thing on Jesus' heart. The last thing that Jesus prays for, the one thing that was on Christ's heart as he's about to be crucified, was unity. Unity? Why unity, you might ask? Well, that's why we're going to look at tonight's passage and understand the four main points that come out from John 17. The first thing that we see in verses 20 to 23 is that this passage shows a unity rooted in the gospel. Secondly, we see a unity that supports the gospel. Thirdly, we see a unity in diverse community. And fourthly, we see a unity with Christ. One obvious reason why Jesus prays for our unity is because we need it. Did you know that there are over 800 Christian denominations in the United States alone? And for those of you who've grown up in the church, have you ever gone through or ever experienced a church split? It's probably one of the ugliest and most painful experiences a person can go through. Talk about mudslinging, talk about backstabbing gossip, talk about dirt throwing, and even physical assaults happening in churches of all places. It happens. The experience of going through a church split feels like an amputation without any anesthetic. It's also noted that roughly 50% of foreign missionaries that go out into the field come back early, not because they have problems adapting to the culture, not because they had problems with the nationals, but 50% of foreign missionaries come home from the field early because of interpersonal conflicts with other missionaries. Can you imagine that? I think we can. I think we can imagine that because if we look at our own relationships, if we look at our own friendships, the people that we broke up with, the friends that we fought with, we see that it is true that unity really is a hard thing. Unity is very difficult. And there are three main obstacles to unity: people, people, and people. People are self-centered, people are resentful, and people miscommunicate. First, people are self-centered. Now, most of our interpersonal conflicts arise from this foundational problem. We want people to follow our ideas because ours are clearly the brightest and the best. We have the solutions to the problems around us. And if everyone else would just be quiet and listen to me, then the world would be much a better place. We might be tempted to think, if only people would follow my direction, then we would arise out of our confusion and chaos, out of our futile arguments and disagreements, to this ecstasy that's awaiting us if you follow my direction. In every problem and heated discussion, we always think they are the problem, and we fail to realize that we too are part of the problem as well. We wonder why in the world they cannot see it my way. Though you might not have said some of these egotistical things, have you ever thought them in your mind? It is a problem of self-centeredness and pride that causes division between people, including Christians, and I believe particularly Christians, because the closer one thinks they are to God, the greater possibility of thinking that they are self-centered, that they are self-righteous. We tend to have I'm right and they are wrong mentality. And not only do we have the problem of self-centeredness, we have the problem of resentment. Because we think we have the correct solutions to every problem around us. When we get rejected, when we get snubbed, we take it personally. We think people are rejecting us. We say things like, it's my way or the highway. And when things don't work out for the people who didn't follow our direction, we're right there next to them saying, I told you so. This kind of resentment is not usually overwhelming at first, but usually begins small like a seed or like a snowball. And as the snowball rolls down a hill, it picks up mass, it picks up speed and power. Resentment can often affect our views of other people. If we let resentment fester, it takes root in our heart and it skews our perspective on people and even friends. Resentment is like cancer that unless it's removed, it will spread and destroy everything around it. And thirdly, the third main obstacle, the problem of unity is miscommunication. People tend to miscommunicate. I remember when I was on a missions team to Tanzania in 1989, we were helping to expand a church building in a small, isolated village. And one Sunday, the pastor asked us if we would like to go and worship at the sister church. And we said, sure. And we asked, how long will it take to get there? And the Tanzanian pastor said, that's a little ways down the road, just a short distance. And we said, how many minutes will it take for us to get there? He said, oh, about 30 or 40 minutes. And since it was only going to be 30 or 40 minutes, only a few of us brought water with us, even though we had to walk through desert-like conditions. Well, I'm sure you can guess what happened. After about 45 minutes of walking, we turned to the pastor and said, excuse me, pastor, how far is this church? He said, oh, just a little bit farther down the road. And after about an hour and a half, we asked pastor, yeah, how much further? He said, oh, we're almost there. And some of us are getting pretty thirsty walking in this desert heat. And after 2.5 hours, we said, pastor, where exactly is this church? And he said, oh, it's right over the next hill. And within 3 hours, we got there, exhausted, tired, and irritable. We were downright angry. And from this, we experienced this miscommunication. And we see that there was a clear problem with miscommunication. And I learned two things about the Tanzanian culture that day. One, when a Tanzanian person tells you something's going to take an hour, he means three. And two, that in the Tanzanian culture, relationships are more important than time. Now, as an American missions team, we are very conscious of time because we are very task-oriented. We stick to the schedule and we get things done in time, even if it means stepping on people's toes or not developing quality relationships with other people. This was not true of the Tanzanian culture. That was a hard lesson for us to learn. And what we thought was a miscommunication problem was actually a test from God that God gave to us to either vent our anger and frustration and distance ourselves from the Tanzanian people or to really wrestle and to draw closer to the Tanzanian people to appreciate the qualities of the Tanzanian culture which esteems the importance of relationships in which we were weak in. And what is more important to you, punctuality or relationships? All of us are somewhere along the spectrum of being either people-oriented or task-oriented. And we tend to find people who hold different views than ourselves irritating and frustrating. How is God using people in your life to test you? You know that person that really gets on your nerves? When you see them turn the corner and walking towards you, you want to just turn around and walk away. You know that person. God knows them too. Unity relationships is very difficult. And this is what's on Jesus' heart as he approaches the cross. Unity is clearly not easy. Relationships take work, especially with obstacles like self-centeredness, resentment, and miscommunication. Unity is very difficult to maintain because unity is not expedient, it's not efficient, and it's not really practical. It's easy to distance ourselves from those who are different from us. whether by appearances or by cultural values. And historically, we have distanced ourselves from others. We have worked separately. We live separately. And we even worship separately. Even the great melting pot of New York City, we see very little interaction between different social, economic, and racial groups. We're not really a melting pot. We're like more like a mixed salad that's not really mixed at all. And the church really hasn't done any better. Less than one half of 1% of churches in this diverse country of ours are multi-ethnic and multi-social. And even in such a diverse place like New York, where we practically have the whole world living here, less than 1% of churches here in New York City are multi-ethnic and multi-social. Unity is uncomfortable. It's difficult, and there are many obstacles to overcome. And if we had a choice, we would take the easy road of homogeneity. Now do you understand why Jesus prays for unity as he approaches the cross? And as 20th century modern people, we even have an individualistic view of faith. You often hear people ask, how's your personal spiritual life going? If that was like the most significant question to ask. But in Jesus' prayer for unity in John 17, he not only calls us to ask each other, how is your personal spiritual life with God going? He asks us to ask each other, how is your communal spiritual life with God going? Now, which do you think is more important, your personal spiritual life or your communal spiritual life? That's actually a pretty ridiculous question, because it's like asking someone, which is the more important wing of a Boeing 747, the right wing or the left wing? You need both. If you have the right wing and you don't have the left wing, you're going to spiral down and crash. And if you have the left wing without the right wing, you're also going to spiral down and crash. Our personal spiritual life must grow in conjunction with our communal spiritual life. If we try to grow individually as a Christian without communal relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ, we will spiral and crash. And this is God's design for us. This is Jesus' prayer for us. Well, what does this unity look like? Let's look at verses 20, 21. Jesus actually prays, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. First of all, we see in verse 20 that this unity is a unity which is rooted in the gospel. Christ's prayer was not only for the first century Christians in Jerusalem, but for everyone who would believe in Jesus Christ through the gospel throughout all the centuries, throughout every generation. It is through the gospel, it is through us believing the gospel that we become one. The gospel which states that we are more sinful, more wicked, more self-centered, more egotistical than we ever dare believed. And yet, at the exact same time, we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. The gospel reveals to each one of us that we are not just individually corrupted, but also corporately corrupted. That we don't think corporately. We look out for our own interests before others. What is your relationship with your friends like? Do you look out for their interests before your own? If you don't, you're still living this individualistic, centered life, and God is speaking to us through this passage. We also don't like people who look differently than ourselves. And for those people who act differently than ourselves, we tend to distance ourselves from them. Because of our sinful nature, we tend to gravitate towards people who are as smart as we are, who are as attractive as we are, who are as hardworking as we are, and we distance ourselves from those who aren't. The gospel reveals, if we take a good look at the gospel, it reveals our pride and our prejudice. The gospel points out also that every culture has valuable and worthwhile things in it, in a way that it reflects God's character that maybe possibly another culture might not. But the gospel also shows that every culture needs to be redeemed and renewed through the gospel. Therefore, we need each other to point out our cultural blind spots, and we need to be committed to each other because we're united together through the gospel. And if one part of the body hurts, the whole body aches with it. If you stub your toe just doesn't hurt, your whole body hurts. If someone in your Christian community lost a loved one, you grieve with him or with her. If someone in your Christian community has lost their job, you pray together, you encourage him, and you might even give him financially support. We need to stop thinking individually and start thinking and living corporately. And it's only through the power of the gospel that we can begin to tear down the walls of self-centered individualism and pride. It is the gospel that humbles the proud and exalts the humble. Through the gospel, we become a new people. We become one in Christ. This radical unity that's seen here in John 17. And secondly, we see in verse 21 that it's a unity that supports the gospel. A unity that makes the world stand up and say, hey, there's something different about these Christians. They really love each other. A unity so glorious and splendid that people say they really live out what they believe. There must be something to this Christianity thing. It's important to know that Jesus prays that the whole world, the Greek word cosmos, that the cosmos will look at the love, the unity that Christians have for one another and say, my goodness, Jesus really did come to die for us and make us one. Do you see that kind of unity here today? Do you see that kind of unity in your friendships? Do you see that kind of unity in your small groups? This is the kind of unity that Jesus prays for. And when we have this unity, it truly is a glorious and splendid thing. But when we don't, the church looks like any other organization. When everyone in the church is homogeneous, the testimonial strength of the gospel is greatly diminished. And I feel compelled to say that the gospel is not true because people from every tongue, tribe, and nation believe it, but rather people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation believe the gospel because it's true. It is because the gospel is true that people believe and are united together. People who were once enemies against God and enemies with one another are radically transformed and brought together as one new people. And this unity truly is a wonderful and glorious thing when we see it lived out in our midst. The Bible tells us that our unity, our selfless love for one another, will actually bring many people closer to Christ. It's a unity that shows forth the power and importance of the gospel by melting people's heart through revealing our pride and our prejudice. And the gospel not only shows us that we are more wicked and sinful than we ever dared believe, but the gospel also at the same time shows us that we are more loved and accepted and we're adopted as Christ's children. One thing to note in this passage when he talks about unity, it's not just a horizontal unity, it's a vertical unity. The unity that was in the Father and the Son is now in the Son in us, that we are united with God himself and we have this glorious unity that testifies that Christ has come to redeem sinners and to make us one new people. Where there was hatred and pride before, there is now forgiveness and healing in Christ. Where there was jealousy and greed before, there is now sacrifice and love in Christ. You know, what can change sinful and self-centered people like us and make us into one new people? Only the power of the gospel. Christ dying for us, undeserving people, so that we could become healed and unite together and testify to this glorious gift that God has given us. Thirdly, we see in this passage that this unity is a unity in a diverse community, because Jesus Christ prays that all the nations, that the whole world, that the cosmos would marvel at it. Therefore, it's a unity that takes people from all different walks of life, racially, socially, economically, and molds them into one new creation. Now, it's not a loss of diversity in unity. It's not a uniformity, but it's a unity in diversity, meaning that all our strengths that come from all our different backgrounds, all our different educational backgrounds, all our social backgrounds, all our cultural, racial backgrounds come together so that our strengths would complement our weaknesses. I'm amazed this past year here working at Redeemer that I've met people from South America who were once heavily involved with the occult. I've met people from Buddhist and Hindu backgrounds who grew up in Asia that have come to faith in Jesus Christ. I've met Jewish people from the Bronx and Queens that now praise Jesus as their Messiah. I've met people from Arabic descent who once thought that Jesus was just a great prophet, knows that he is now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I've met models, I've met actors, Broadway singers, I've met Wall Street executives and homeless people. I've even met former drug addicts and NYPD officers here worshiping together. What can bring all these different people from all these different backgrounds together to form one new people? Only the gospel of Jesus Christ that came to radically transform us, to stop thinking about ourselves and start thinking about others because of Christ's love for us. The power of the gospel is to bring healing to the nations. And when people see that, they will be amazed. They would wonder and say, what is this about Christianity that draws them so together that they would sacrifice so much for each other? And it's the power of Christ. The Bible tells us that we really are a new people. We really are a new creation. We're not just new creatures, because that's too individualistic, new creatures, but the Bible says we're a new creation in Christ. We're a new Genesis in Christ. That Christ has broken down the walls of hostility. He's humbled us by revealing to us our sin of pride and prejudice. And yet, at the same time, Christ raised us up by showing us that He accepts us and He has made us pure by His sacrificial death on the cross. He made us perfect in Him. He made us blameless in Him. And we're not just talking about multiculturalism, where it's nice and politically correct to be multicultural. Business companies like United Colors of Benetton have discovered that it's good for business to be diverse in marketing. It's good for PR to have black, white, Hispanic, and Asian youth holding hands on a fashion poster. But is that really real? You know, why are these black, white, Asian, and Hispanic youth holding hands on a poster, on a Benetton poster? It's because someone's paying them big bucks to do it. You know, it's hard to have this kind of unity and diversity without a reason to come together because of our differences, because of our self-centeredness, because of our resentment. There needs to be something that overcomes our differences. There needs to be something that overcomes our fears of one another. The gospel which shows us that we are more proud and arrogant and sinful than we ever dared believe, and yet at the same time we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope, begins to open our eyes. Yes, we can become this one new people. We can become healed. Something bigger than ourselves shows us that our shallow attempts to lift ourselves up by making jokes at other people, trying to push them down, shows us that we are truly sinful and we really do need a Savior. And He's come to heal us and bring unity among the people of God. And on a practical level, when we try to encourage diversity on a large scale without changing personal relationships, on a personal level, there will only be temporary change. It will only be superficial. Affirmative action has good intention, but unless you change people's hearts and develop relationships on a personal level, the quota representation system is very superficial, and we still live separate and divided lives. Just ask executives of Texaco. However, we believe that there is something different, or there needs to be something different about us Christians. That we have the gospel of Jesus Christ in us that testifies that we are not our own, that we are no longer living for ourselves, but we're living for Him who died and rose again for us. If you come to Redeemer for some time, you can't help but notice the diversity here, both in jobs and cultures, in our worship services. But we don't want it to end there. We really like to encourage our church not just to have a superficial or a large-scale diversity where you really don't develop personal relationships, but we like to encourage us to go back to Scripture and to see what Christian community really is. And in Acts 2, we see that the Christian community, that Christians came together in small groups. And they did four things. The Christians in the first century met regularly for worship. They studied the Scriptures. They came together to share meals and to have fellowship with one another, and they pray together. Now, at Redeemer, we try to apply this small group model to an urban context where we have small groups meeting where people work in office places as well in homes, where Christians can come together and develop personal relationships with one another as they worship our God and our Lord Jesus Christ, as they study the Scriptures, as they share their lives with one another, as they pray for one another when they struggle with their faith, as they struggle with their jobs, as they struggle with relationships. You have a place to go where your needs can be heard and that you will be loved, that you will be cared for. It is this personal relationship that we can develop in small groups that will make us truly a community. That's one, not superficially that we're diverse, but on a small group level, personally, that will break down the stereotypes, that we will break down the prejudice, that Christ Himself has come to bring us healing in small groups. And for those of you who are not in small groups, I'd like to encourage you that in a few weeks, we'll have an opportunity for sign-ups in September, that there will be dozens of new small groups forming, to please consider joining one and being a part of a Christian community, that you can begin to love one another and pray for one another as Christ has loved you. If you still come to Redeemer, and you come because of the great worship and the good preaching, and that's all you come for, you're still thinking very individually. You're thinking of it as a utilitarian perspective. You're thinking of it, what you can get out of it, instead of what you can give into it. God is calling you to stop just taking, but He's calling you to give to one another, because you belong to one another. You were bought with a price, and from that, love one another as God has loved you. We are a new people. We are a new creation in Christ. And this leads us to our fourth point and our last point. In verses 22 and 23, Jesus prays, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Verse 22 tells us that Christ has given us the glory of God the Father. Christ has given us the glory that God the Father gave the Son. The glory which belonged exclusively to the Son. The glory which comes from the radiance of being one with God the Father. Christ is saying to us, through the gospel, we now become united with Christ Himself, and we receive His glory that only comes from the divine unity that comes from being united with God Himself. His exclusive glory of being the true child of God and being deeply loved by God the Father is now ours in Christ. The glory that was once seen exclusively in the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father, John 17 now tells us that Christ is now in us and we are in Christ. Those who believe are in the Son and are in the Father. Do you grasp this kind of unity? The unity that right now, if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you are one with the Father, and that He radiates His glory, His splendor, His majesty upon you, and that we have this glory, not just for ourselves, not just for me, not just for you, but for us. That in the community of faith, we have this glory that the world would marvel at. We radiate God's glory when we live as one people. It's as if each of us were like a burning log, slowly burning out when we're separated. But when we are brought together, our fire burns so brightly that all the world would see that there really is something different about these Christians. It would be a glorious testimony that the cosmos will take notice and say, "Look at these Christians. Look at how they love one another." And from that, they would marvel and come to know more about Christ. It's because God has loved us so much that we can begin to love one another. And we know it's all because of God's love for us in Christ. And that's how this passage concludes. That in this end of verse 23 says, "May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Do you understand the marvel of this passage? That God is saying that He loves us as much as He loves His own Son. That God loves us so much. The love that God had for the Son is now in us because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. The love that was exclusively in the Son from the beginning of time is now ours in Christ. God loves you as much as He loves Christ. And when we begin to see that, I believe our hearts will be changed, and we can begin to love one another. We can begin to overcome our differences and seek to work to develop relationships that show Christ-like compassion and patience and love and joy. The love which was exclusively the Son's before the beginning of time is now ours in Him and we in Him. God not only says of Christ, but also of you and of me, "You are my beloved child, in whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." And from His acceptance, we can begin to strive for a unity, a complete unity, one of thinking, feeling, and living as one new creation through the power of the gospel. This is what God has showed us. This is what Christ prays for. This kind of unity will transform the world. Will you be a part of it? Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, thank You that You did come. You did come not just only to bring healing between us and You, but between us and ourselves. That when we look at our friends, when we look at our friendships and our relationships with other people, that there often is division, resentment, and pride, and even prejudice. Lord, we ask that we would look to the gospel and have our hearts transformed by Your love so that we could begin to really love one another as You have loved us. Lord, thank You that we are not accepted by our own merit or by our own actions, but by the precious blood of Christ. And through the power of the gospel, You've made us one new people. You've made us a new creation. In this we greatly rejoice in Your love for us that You've shown us in Christ Jesus. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.